All right. Everyone can make their way back to their seats. It's not an end to the conversation. It's just a pause button momentarily. Lots of time to pick that up afterward. But it's good to see everyone here. We'll be looking at Exodus 3 this morning. We've been in the book of Exodus. Started that a couple weeks ago. And we're going through a broad overview of Exodus and then into Leviticus. And then ultimately, our aim is to hit Hebrews. So, but there are a couple chapters in Exodus that are worth focusing on individually, and this is certainly one. We'll read all of Exodus 3, but we'll focus on verses 1 through 15. So Exodus 3. Hear now the reading of God's word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather all the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, in a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you out unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go out empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches. We thank you for what this teaches us about you and about your character, about your holiness, and about who you are. I pray that you'd help open our eyes this morning. I pray that you'd help me to communicate clearly and accurately this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Imagine for a moment the sound of 40 years of silence. Not the peaceful silence of a quiet morning with a cup of coffee, sitting at your window, watching the snow fall and continue to fall and fall and fall. But the heavy kind of silence, the silence of unanswered prayers and stalled hopes, the kind that settles deep into your soul and makes you wonder, is my story still moving? Is God still writing? Or have I become a paragraph that he's forgotten? That's what silence sounded like for Moses. Moses spent his first 40 years in the house of Pharaoh. We know the story of him being rescued from the river, raised amongst royalty of Pharaoh, trained in the most powerful empire on earth. He had access, he had education, influence. From the outside, it looked like he had destiny. Then in one moment of impulsive rage, everything collapsed. He killed an Egyptian slave master. His attempt at deliverance became a scandal, even amongst his own people, the Hebrews. A prince became a fugitive, and Moses ran. And for the next 40 years, he lived in Midian, a nowhere place, from the palace to the pasture. He became a shepherd, a job Egyptians despised. And he lived for 40 years with his in-laws in the middle of nowhere. Maybe that would be good for you, maybe not, I don't know. By Exodus 3, Moses is 80 years old. In his own mind, likely, the story's finished. The hero failed. The calling expired. His best years are behind him. Maybe some of you know that kind of silence, a diagnosis that won't go away, a marriage that has cooled into quiet distance from each other, a child you love who's drifting, a job that pays the bills but feels like it's the burial of your calling that you once had. You've looked at your life and whispered, God, where are you? If you're there, why won't you speak? But Exodus 3 meets us with hope, because God's silence is not God's absence. Sometimes the wilderness is not a graveyard. It can be a sanctuary where God prepares a new beginning. Sometimes God is not ignoring you. He's shaping you. In Exodus, God is going to make himself known to Israel, to Pharaoh, and to Egypt, and to the nations. But first, he makes himself known to Moses. Out in the desert, on an ordinary day, through a bush that burns and is not consumed. And that's where our story turns, and that's where God speaks. First thing I want us to look at this morning is the holy interruption. The holy interruption. Exodus 3 opens with an everyday ordinary. In verse 1, we read, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. It's humble work, repetitive work, work that you measure progress by in steps and hours and the seasons of the year. Not in promotions and not in headlines of what somebody's doing. But Moses is still working. The wilderness hasn't killed him, but it did do something else to Moses. It humbled him. It slowed him down. It stripped him of the illusion that he could deliver his people by force. The verse continues that Moses led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb will later be called Sinai, the same mountain where God will give the law, where thunder will speak, where fire will blaze. But Moses doesn't know that yet. Right now, it's just another day looking for grass for his flock. This is often how God's appointments come to us. They come disguised and arrive to us as routine. You're doing ordinary work, living an ordinary day, and then God interrupts, not because of something you engineered, but because God planned it that way. So if you feel like you're in a Midian, forgotten and stuck, do not assume that God is finished. A place like Midian may be where God trains you to hear him. The desert may be where God burns away the pride that would hinder his calling on your life. The long night may be where God prepares to make himself known to forgotten man to carry the weight of his almighty name. But we continue reading in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Moses sees something that makes him stop. A bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. In that region, thorn bushes were common, probably used for fire quite often for campfires, or someone who was sleeping or catching on fire themselves. They're dry, brittle, unimpressive little shrubs. And that seems to be part of this message. God chooses a thorny shrub in the wilderness because God can turn the ordinary into an altar at any moment.
And Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush does not burn? And I love that phrase, turn aside, because it's small but so significant. Moses is interrupted, and he responds. He doesn't say, I'm busy. He turns aside. And I think there's a lesson for us here. Many of us say we want to hear from God, but we aren't willing to listen when God does speak. We keep our hearts busy. We keep our schedules full. Our minds are noisy. We want to hear from God, but we rarely practice the simple spiritual disciplines that make us attentive. Quiet prayer, meditation on scripture, unhurried worship with God, and honest prayer and confession. Turning aside is making room for God to hear from God and see what he is doing in our lives. You see, God meets us in those turning aside moments. Not because our turning aside earns his presence, but because it quiets us enough to recognize that God himself is speaking. Because God's not the one who's distracted. It's us. We come to verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. God speaks when Moses turns aside to him. And God calls Moses by name. Moses. Moses. This is a personal address. The repetition of Moses' name in that culture indicates familiarity and fondness. This is the living God addressing a real man in a real place in a real time. He knows Moses' name. He knows Moses' story. He knows all of Moses' failures and fears, and yet he calls to him. And Moses answers with the simplest response one can give in Scripture, Hene, here I am. Moses brings himself, and that is how a holy calling begins. Now, I want to briefly circle back to who Moses saw in the midst of the flames of the bush. We read in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. At minimum, the passage teaches that God is personally present and speaking. And he does so in a way that's mediated so that Moses can endure hearing from God. The Hebrew word angel simply means messenger. But this is the wonder of this. God comes as his own messenger. God brings his own message. God bridges the gap to be there and speak with Moses. And I agree with many theologians throughout history that often read this as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son, a Christophany, that's the fancy word for it. Because Scripture later teaches that God is made known through the Son, and because this messenger speaks with God's identity and God's authority. God does not just send information to Moses. God sends himself. God shows up. He meets Moses in a visible, tangible nearness. Our God, who is too great to be contained, chooses to be present in a way that Moses can bear. This is already becoming gospel-shaped. God accommodating himself to human weakness so that a relationship is possible. And the truth here is clear. The living God draws near to us. He speaks, and he'll reveal his name. We read on in verse 5, God saying, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. God is near, but God is not casual. And this is so crucial. The burning bush teaches grace, a fire that does not consume. But the command about sandals teaches holiness, nearness that must be approached rightly. In that world, sandals carried the dust and filth of the road, and taking them off was a sign of respect, humility, and reverence. God is not a buddy who lets you stroll into his presence with your dust and your pride. He is love, but he's holy love. He is mercy, but he is majestic mercy. And God identifies himself with covenant language. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is trying in this moment, he's tying himself in this moment to promises made long ago. He's saying, Moses, I'm not a new God. I'm the same God who bound himself covenantly to your fathers. And Moses hid his face, afraid to look at the Almighty God in the midst of the flames. He's shaken. And the fear here is not panic, but it's holy reverence, because Moses recognized that he's in the presence of the one whose holiness and majesty surpasses all earthly comprehension. We live in a culture that wants a God who is useful, who's manageable, who's tame. Exodus 3 confronts that God's first command is not go, but do not come near and take off your sandals. Before God gives Moses a mission, he gives Moses a posture that he needs to assume. God establishes the relationship, creator to creature, holy one to servant. And if we do not recover reverence in the church, we'll turn Christianity into self-help therapy and worship into mere entertainment. But the burning bush doesn't let us do that. It teaches that grace does not cancel holiness. Grace makes holiness survivable. The God who saves you is not a tame God. He's not safe in the trivial sense. He is holy. But here's the wonder. The Holy One is the one who comes down to deliver. Second, I want us to look at covenant time, not clock time. Covenant time, not clock time. Verse 7 says, God says, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry. I know their suffering. Often we might quite wrongly imagine this as God reacting emotionally to situations. And I think sometimes we read that into the passage of God looking down and thinking, oh no, my people are hurting. I better do something about this. We might even find ourselves asking, why would God leave Israel in Egypt like this for so long? Why hasn't he done something yet? But the Bible story is deeper. God's deliverance and rescue is not random or reactive. It's anchored in his covenant. Remember back to Genesis 15. If you haven't read that in a while, we preached on it on September 24th, 2024. So remember a long time ago. But in that passage, it's a key and crucial passage of the entire Bible. Abraham was made to fall into a deep sleep, and God passed between the rows of severed animals as a flaming torch and fire pot, as God ratified and confirmed the covenant that he made with Abraham, taking the full penalty and assurance of the covenant upon himself. And in cutting that covenant with Abraham, of land, offspring, and being a blessing to the nations, he also told him in verse 13 that his offspring would be sojourners and afflicted in a land not their own for 400 years. But God also said, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possession. God has been keeping time exactly according to his word. For centuries, Israel's suffering might have looked like abandonment. It might have appeared that their prayers were not being acknowledged or answered. Their labor was endless. The oppression that they had was brutal. But at the burning bush, God showed that his covenant was not asleep. He has been faithful, and now his covenant promise is springing into action. This matters because many of us interpret God's timing as neglect. We live in an instant culture, so when God moves slowly, we assume that he's not moving at all. But Scripture repeatedly shows that God's delays are purposeful because he grows faith in waiting. He exposes our idols in the waiting. He makes his deliverance unmistakably his own by stripping away our timelines and our control. See, Israel could not rescue themselves. Moses could not rescue himself, nor could he rescue Israel. But when God finally acts, no one can confuse the source of Israel's salvation. Sometimes we think, if God loved me, he would have shown up sooner. He would have done something different. Exodus 3 corrects us. God does not forget. God does not lose track of his people. His delays are not his indifference. His timeline is governed by his wisdom, his covenant, his glory, and our good. So when you cannot see God's hand working, you can still trust God. When you cannot feel his nearness, you can still cling to God's promises. The same God who made the covenant with Abraham is the God who is speaking here to Moses. God is faithful. In verse 7, God gives Moses a fourfold disclosure of his activity. And I love these verbs that are stacked together, and we'll look at them individually. He says, I have surely seen the affliction. In the Hebrew, this is a doubling of that verb, which literally translates to, I have seen, yes, I have seen. It implies an intense, unblinking, unfocused gaze. It's a language of focused attention. God's not just glancing at it. God's not scrolling past Israel's pain. He's looking at Israel with covenant care. Some of you may feel unseen. You carry responsibilities that nobody notices. You shoulder grief that nobody understands. You fight temptation that nobody in this room would suspect. But here, Exodus 3, God sees, not vaguely, but surely, not from a distance, but he sees with intent. God then says, I have heard their cry. The word for cry here is, in Hebrew, isn't a polite prayer. It's a visceral shriek of pain. It's the sound of a person that they make when they've reached the absolute end of their rope and they cannot take it anymore. It's a sound that bypasses the intellect and goes straight to the heart. When you feel like your prayers are too weak to matter, remember this. God's ears are tuned to the frequency of desperation. He hears what you can't even articulate into words. Then God says, I know their suffering. The word know, yada, is not mere information. It's an intimate awareness. God does not just know about their suffering. He knows suffering in the sense that he enters into the reality of it with his people. He's not like an official reading reports in a distant office of what's going on, but he's more like a father who's standing at the bedside, there and involved. This is why the Psalms can say, you've kept count of my tossings. You've put my tears in your bottle. God's knowledge is personal, covenantal, and attentive. He's not a detached analyst. He's the God who draws near to those who are crushed and broken in spirit. This is why your pain is never meaningless to God. He does not treat your sorrow lightly because he knows it personally. And lastly, I have come down to deliver them. And here is the great message of this passage. The high and holy God descends to this situation. The God who commanded Moses to remove the sandals is the God who steps into slavery's dust to deliver them. This coming down is the heartbeat of redemption. God does not wait for Israel to somehow work their way up to him. He comes down to them. And this is the storyline of the Bible. God descending, God rescuing, and God bringing his people out. Notice also that God's deliverance is not only a negative out of Egypt, but there's a positive aspect to this as well, into a good and a broad land. God isn't just a prison breaker and deliverer. He's a promise keeper. He saves you from something, and he saves you for something as well. Third thing I want us to look at is the problem, and that's the self-reliance reflex. The self-reliance reflex. In verse 10, God says, come, I'll send you to Pharaoh. Bring my people out. And Moses responds, who am I that I should go? Moses is standing before holy fire, and his eyes drop to look at himself. He looks at his age, his failures, his past, the limitations that he has. Moses treats this like divine calling, like a job interview that he's already failing. This is the self-reliance reflex. Reflex that believes that everything depends on you. You've got to provide for yourself. You've got to protect yourself. You've got to prove yourself. Moses' question is not merely humility. It's insecurity. God, I'm not enough. But God does not answer Moses by inflating his self-worth or giving him some words of encouragement. God answers with a promise, but I will be with you. That phrase is the turning point of the entire narrative. Moses' adequacy and competency to be able to perform this task isn't the point. God's accompaniment with him is. And notice the tenderness. God doesn't shame Moses for the question. He meets Moses where he is and redirects him to where God himself actually is. So when you're anxious, God often doesn't change the circumstances first. He recenters your attention on his presence. God's solution to Moses' weakness is God's presence. He doesn't give Moses a pep talk. He gives himself to Moses. And that's liberating, because if God's calling depended on our competence, we would all, and we should, despair. But if God's calling depends on his presence, then we can obey what God's calling us to do. And God gives Moses a sign, not one right at that moment, but one that will be the completion of this. When you've brought the people out, you shall serve God on this mountain. Basically, God's saying, Moses, I will finish what I start. I will bring you back here. I will prove that my word is true. Fourth thing I want us to see is the name made known. Verse 13, And then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? You see, in Scripture, a name is not merely a label. It reveals character, reputation, or authority. Moses is asking, God, who are you really? What guarantees your promise? On what basis can I go confront Pharaoh and lead Israel? I don't really read this as an objection that Moses is giving to God like some people do. I read it as a legitimate question, particularly considering the culture that he and his fellow Israelites, the Hebrews that are currently in slavery, live in. Because they lived in a polytheistic with many gods, pantheistic and syncretistic world in which all people groups and nations believed that there were many gods and that all nature partook to some degree of divinity. Because remember, it had been many, many years since Joseph. God is making himself known to Moses so he can make himself known to his people. In verse 14, God answers, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Now, I have drastically cut the amount of Hebrew nerdism out of this, but there is just a little bit that I think is helpful in understanding this. The English translation of I am comes from a Hebrew verb. It's the first person form of the verb to be. It's God saying, I am the absolute, living, active, faithful one. Always the same, always true. Understand who I am in my being. Then God gives Moses the covenant name. God also said to Moses in verse 15, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Yahweh is the divine name Israel will carry on for generations, many times, or often refusing to even speak of it. They'll speak of it as Hashem, the name, or they'll substitute Adonai instead of saying the covenant name of God. Scholars have noted, and there's much, much that has been written about this, but Yahweh is closely related to I am, and that it's a third-person form of the same verb to be, which can literally be rendered in English as he is. In other words, when God speaks about himself to Moses, he says, I am. And when Moses speaks about God to the people he is saying, he says, he is. God is giving Israel a name to remember, a name to pray, a name to trust. The God who is the God who remains, the God who will be faithful to his covenant. Israel's rescue is anchored in God's identity. If God is I am, then Pharaoh and Egypt are not final. Now, I want to say briefly four things about the name and the implications of this, because I've heard so many bad things about this. Specifically, that I am means I am whatever you need me to be. That is bordering on heresy. But first, self-existence, or if we want to use a fancy theological word, aseity, meaning that God does not derive life from anything. God has no beginning. He has no end. God has no needs. Everything else in the universe is dependent upon him and comes from God. God alone is utterly independent of everything else, meaning that he can do as he pleases, whenever he pleases. God is not constrained by anyone or anything, which we can take away that God's faithfulness is not dependent upon our mood. His love is not drained by our need. He is the inexhaustible I am. Second, God is unchanging. Big theological word here is immutability. In the Hebrew, this carries a sense of timelessness, meaning that God does not change his mind, his character, or his essence. He is constant. There is no progress in God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unlike us, whose feelings shift like a desert sand. Everything in life shifts, but not God. You don't have to wonder which version of God you're going to get today if you come to him with your needs. He's the anchor that holds in the storm. He was the God of deliverance 4,000 years ago, and he's the God of deliverance today. Third, I'll save you the big philosophical word for this, but God is being itself. God isn't just one being among many. He is the one from whom all being comes. He's the standard for all that is true, all that is beautiful, and all that is good. Everything exists because God gives it existence, and God holds it together. God is absolute reality. There's none before him, there's none outside of him, and all of eternity. So turning to the I am is to turn, turning away from I am is to turn towards emptiness. Trusting the I am is stepping into real life. Fourth and finally, it speaks of covenant presence. God's name is inseparable from the promise of presence. In verse 12, God said, I will be with you. In verse 14, he reveals, I am. The God who simply is the God who will be with his people. And there is none more worthy than the great I am. This does not mean that God is only present when you feel him. It means his presence is grounded in his name and not your emotions. He is with you because he has pledged himself to you forever. And then fifth and finally, the greater descent and the greater deliverer. Exodus 3:8 has the heartbeat of redemption. I have come down to deliver. That's not only the story of Moses, it's the story of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God comes down fully and finally. The descent in Exodus becomes the descent of the incarnation. God does not merely send another prophet, he sends his own son. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Holy One stepped onto our ground and walked among us here on this earth. And notice how the Exodus story starts to preach the gospel. God will rescue by blood at Passover. And that's not an isolated event, it's a shadow that points us forward. Jesus is the true Passover lamb. In him, the greater Exodus begins. Liberation not merely from Pharaoh and slavery, but rescue from sin and death. And at the cross, the judgment our sin deserves fell not on us, but on Christ. On the cross, Christ was consumed by the fire of divine judgment so that we could be welcomed into the presence of the I Am. He took our desert of isolation so that we could have his promised land of belonging. And the rescue declares that the I Am is not defeated. Pharaoh could not keep Israel, and death could not keep Jesus. The same God who said, I have come down, now says in Christ, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. Even Jesus' own words to the Pharisees echo the burning bush. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, the Pharisees clearly understood that he was making a claim to divine identity. The God of Exodus has stepped into history, taken a human form, and secured for us a final and complete deliverance. So what do we do with all this? One, we worship. This is a story about God making himself known and revealing his holiness and mercy. It calls for us to fear him rightly and to love him deeply. The ground is holy because God is present. If we treat God lightly and have a small God, we will live anxiously because a small God cannot carry our burdens. But if we see the Holy One that's in the bush, majestic and faithful, we can rest. And then second, we listen. We turn aside. God called Moses by name, and Moses had to turn aside. And that still matters. Not because turning aside earns God's voice, but because it positions us to notice what he is already doing. Some of our spiritual numbness is that God hasn't stopped speaking. It's that we've stopped paying attention. We give him the leftovers, the scraps of our day, the last little portion of our mind. But Exodus 3 invites us to a different posture, to turn aside, to slow down, and to listen to God. So if you find yourself in a Midian season this morning, do not assume that you are forgotten. If you're in silence, please do not assume that God is absent. The bush is still burning. God still calls names. The I Am is the God who sees, who hears, who knows, and who has come down to deliver. So take heart and rest this morning. The God who is the God who is with you. Rejoice and rest in the great I Am. Let's pray. Our most holy and merciful Father, our great God, the one who sees, who hears, who knows, and has come down to us, we praise you for making yourself known to us. I pray that you would teach us to turn aside from our noise and to stand in reverence on holy ground and to listen when you call out to us and you call our name. When we feel stuck in a Midian season or weighed down by silence, I pray that you would anchor us in your covenant faithfulness. You are the great I am, unchanging, sufficient, and near. And we praise you for Jesus, the greater deliverer, who bore the judgment we deserved so that we can draw near to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.